We want to talk about the influence of the discipline. Okay. So today we'll talk about the influence that this movement has today, and in particular I'm going to stress the situation in the United States. Why stress the situation in the United States? Because that's the north that I have spread. That's what I'm going to discuss. Well, next time inshallah we begin a critique of the modernist movement, yani Al-Islamiyyah fil Mizan, and discuss yani what is good or what is wrong or what is bad about this movement. Well, the critique will take actually more than one lecture, because there are, and in general, whether we're talking about Al-Islamiyyah or talking about any field, even not specifically related to Islam, there are basically four sources of mistakes in any field. The first source is when the person does not have the intention to reach the correct solution. And in other words, he has the incorrect intention. His intention is not to find the truth, but it is to find something else. Well, as I mentioned last time, there were some opening points that I mentioned last time that are rather important to keep in mind. And as I mentioned last time, I'm not going to talk about the intention of anyone who I might mention. In fact, in some cases, as we discussed last time, sometimes the intention of the person is very good, but what he does actually is destructive. So the first reason that may lead a person to an incorrect conclusion is just his intention is not sincere. Well, this, inshallah, we will not discuss that point with respect to the modernists. The second reason is when the premises or the fundamental assumptions or the philosophy that someone is believing in is wrong. And if the fundamental assumption or every science has its own philosophy. If the philosophy behind the science is wrong, also you'll get to the wrong conclusion. So the Al-Islamiyyah movement, actually they have specific premises or specific assumptions that they make. And inshallah we'll have to discuss these assumptions to see whether or not they are correct enough. If the premises or the fundamental assumptions or the philosophy is wrong, then also the conclusions will be most likely wrong. Third, the methodology might be wrong. And even if the assumptions are correct, the methodology by which you go to solve a problem or find an answer to something might be wrong. So after discussing their fundamental assumptions, we'll then discuss their methodology. And the last reason by which people might come to the wrong conclusion is when they are ignorant of the specific evidence or the specific details of something. And also with respect to Al-Islamiyyah, this is also the case. That sometimes they will make statements in which, at least it seems, Allah Alam, that they are ignorant of some points which are related to that question that they are discussing. So this critique of the modernist thinking, as I said, it will take actually more than one lecture, because we'll be covering all of these different areas. And after that will come a comparison of the Al-Islamiyyah movement with the beliefs or with the position of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. The two groups will be compared, and then finally we'll discuss the danger of this movement, why we should be aware of this movement, and what this movement might lead to. Last time we discussed the history of the movement, and just to give some conclusions that we made last time. First of all, we said that in fact this is not a new movement. This is in fact a very old movement, and it has its roots even in something before Islam. The real roots of this movement, the modernist movement, is really in the Greek Latin, or Al-Aqlaniyya of the Greek philosophers. And this thinking, this Greek philosophy, was developed within the Islamic framework by the group known as the Mu'tazila. And we discussed last time how the Mu'tazila gave an Islamic flavoring to some of the Greek thoughts. And this modernist movement actually is really bringing up the same kind of thinking once again. And also we mentioned last time that it is in fact, again, it is the Muslims responding to something of a foreign culture, and trying to respond to something which is foreign to Islam by trying to bring it into Islam. And we mentioned that this happened before when the Muslims first encountered the Greek world and European society. And then it happened again at the turn of this century and before the turn of this century. And we discussed the development of the modernist thinking in Judaism and Christianity and also in Islam. And we gave some of the conclusions and some of the ideas of some of the founders of the modern Athaniya movement, such as Sir Syed Ahmed Khan, Muhammad Abdu, and others of that nature. And we discussed them last time. Nowadays in the Muslim world, and the students of these founders, the second or the third generation of the Asraniyin are appearing and are becoming more and more influential among the Muslim Ummah. There might be some differences in conclusions and in minor details between this group that exists now and the original founders of this movement, but their way of thinking or their methodology and their fundamental assumptions, in fact, are the same as what we found in the last century that we discussed last time. And one of the things that may lead to an increase in the influence of this movement has to do with what's happened recently in some parts of the Muslim world. For example, the fighting between Iraq and United States. And this led some people to come to the conclusion that the United States is not an enemy of Islam. And this idea we have to be very careful about. Because the minute you forget that the kuffar are your enemies, then you might start thinking that, okay, they are not our enemies. Maybe they are our friends, and therefore we can take advice from them, we can look to their way of life, and we can start to borrow from them. And this way of thinking, as I said, is very dangerous, and we found it especially right after the war, right after the Americans defeated Iraq. And we find many people talking, many brothers, talking about actually how America came to the aid of the Muslims. And this is something we have to correct this, from the beginning. America will never come to the aid of the Muslims unless, it is in their own interest. They came to the aid of a certain people because that was in their interest. They're not coming to help Islam. But some people, began to forget about this point. And even this more recent movement concerning the peace, having peace with Israel and having a peace agreement with Israel. And also, this is kind of the same kind of thing. Israel before, 20, 30 years ago, you cannot imagine that the Arabs will come down and say that, okay, maybe Israel will accept their existence and will come to a peace agreement. Because at that time, they said, and they realized that Israel is the enemy of Islam and is the enemy of the Arabs. But this idea is spreading that, in fact, maybe the West isn't so bad. Maybe they are not really our enemies. Maybe we can work with them. And this is what has led to this, this recent movement to have a peace settlement. You find in lots of the recent literature that you find this kind of thinking that the West isn't that bad, or maybe we can look to the West. For example, the May 15th through 21st 1991 issue of the magazine Majalat al-Majalla, it was filled with this kind of thinking, this kind of nonsense. One of the writers, Muhammad Amara, he wrote that al-hadarat al-gharbiya laysat kufran. And al-hadarat al-gharbiya is the Western civilization. And he didn't say Western technology. Okay, technology maybe you can say, although economists will, good economists, good economists will dispute you that technology is value-free or has any relationship to the civilization. But when you say the civilization, to say that the Western civilization is not kufr, and this is in fact a big statement, because if you look at what Western civilization is all about, actually it is based on the fact that God has nothing to do with this world. If you want to believe in God, that's fine with you. That's fine. If you want to worship God, okay, go to the mosque and worship God. But God has nothing to do really with guiding us in our affairs. This is what Western civilization is about. Denial of the role of the Lord in everyday living. Besides that, also individualism and other aspects. All of Western civilization is just kufr. But to this way of thinking, and put in this magazine, and as I said, the whole magazine was of this nature. And it is showing us that, and once again, unfortunately, once again, like what happened during the time of the Mu'tazila, what happened during the time of Muhammad Abdu, once again, yani, we're being fooled by outward things, and we're not seeing the reality of things. We're not seeing the reality of the West. And when we get to this position, when we say that the Western civilization is not kufr, then this means it's okay for us to take whatever we want from Western civilization. In the same the same issue, Muhammad al-Ghazali praised the Western society, and he said it is the most advanced civilization. And it is the most advanced civilization. And he, again, we have to ask ourselves, how do we judge a civilization? Just on the basis of GNP, gross national product, just on the basis of economics issues. And a civilization that doesn't really believe in God, and a civilization which is al-Mani, a Muslim writer, and a respected scholar, is going to say this is the most advanced civilization there ever was. And as I said, this kind of thinking, unfortunately, it's spreading throughout the Muslim world. And when you talk to some brothers, you can see it. And we have to understand what is the basis for this way of thinking, and what is the methodology of this way of thinking, what are the conclusions that this way of thinking will lead us to. And even some of the Muslim movements and many of the leading scholars, when you go to, for example, different conventions, even here in the United States, you feel and you can hear in their speeches that they are being affected by this Afghaniya movement, or actually it is a type of tawrib or westernization. And for example, Hassan Sarabi, well, inshallah, next time I will quote Hassan Sarabi in some detail. Today, inshallah, I will not. Even Rashid al-Ghanoushi. Rashid al-Ghanoushi in the early 70s, he wrote some excellent articles about Western civilization and how the West has entered the Muslim land and has created an elite or a group of people who are ruling the Muslims, who have nothing to do with Muslim society and have nothing to do with Muslim culture. That was in the early 70s. More recently, he said, in one speech, he said, "Nuridu Islaman Amrikiyan." And we want an American Islam. Well, in another lecture, he said that the United States is much more Islamic than any of the Muslim countries, or any of the Muslim areas, he said. And if you look at the West in this way, to look in the West in this fashion, this is something that will lead to actually what the Al-Afghaniya movement wants. The Al-Afghaniya movement basically is saying that look at the situation now, look at the West for one thing, or look at the world as a whole. The world as a whole has changed, and therefore we have to change Islam to meet any of the changes that to make Islam advanced, to make Islam civilized. You can actually hear them say that. They're not talking about Muslims, and if you say that about Muslims, maybe you can say that, depending of course on what you mean. But they're saying we have to make Islam civilized. And if they're calling for tajdeed or changing of Islam, making a new Islam. And as I said, unfortunately, many scholars today, and much of the media, for example, Shakur Usut, many of the writers who I'll quote next time, such as Fahmi al-Huwaydi and Muhammad Amar and Muhammad al-Awa, and who are, of course, as I said, next time, inshallah, in some detail, and they also are spreading this kind of idea. Also, Muhammad al-Ghazali, and recently also Yusuf al-Qadawi. Yusuf al-Qadawi is showing many of these traits in his recent lecture. And on this point, by the way, I disagree with Sheikh Salman Ouda. Salman Ouda, in his book on al-Ghazali, he said that these are the characteristics of the Afghaniya movement, and he brought about, 10 or 15 characteristics. And he said that al-Ghazali has some of them, and al-Ghazali doesn't have some of them. And it's not necessary for someone to be Afghani to have all of these characteristics. The only thing is you take the definition of Afghani, which is that the Islam or the religion, whether it is Judaism, Christianity, or Islam, as we talked about last time, the idea is that Islam or the religion has to change because of changing things, because of changing society. And there's no eternal truth in the religion. Everything is relative. What was true during the time of the Prophet Muhammad, whether it is the Quran or Hadith, and is no longer true today. If someone has this approach and you see it in his writing, then he is the Afghani, whether or not he agrees with everything that the Al-Afghaniya movement, some of the leaders have stated or not. And that's the situation that we see, unfortunately, throughout the Muslim world. Well, as I said, inshallah, today I'm not going to discuss the Muslim world as a whole, but I want to concentrate on the United States. So you have some idea of what is going on in the United States, inshallah, because I'm sure that most of you are familiar with what is going on in the rest of the Muslim world, but some of you, unfortunately, may not be that familiar with exactly what is going on in the United States. First of all, if you remember, last time I mentioned that Jewish modernism, or the Hasrani movement among the Jews, it began in Germany and in Europe, but it did not really spread very much. But when it came to the United States, this is where it found its new home, and it spread quite quickly. And there were some reasons for that, and we discussed those reasons last time. Similar is the case with the Hasrani movement among the Muslims. It is probably much stronger and much more dominant here in the United States than anywhere else in the Muslim world. And there are a number of reasons for that. Please, if you leave me your address, I can send you something. I don't want somebody to change the whole topic. I realize the importance of what you're saying. one of the reasons that the Hasrani movement is able to spread so much in the United States is, first of all, we do not really have many scholars or many qualified scholars to refute them. And if someone comes new to Islam, doesn't really have much of an idea about Islam, if someone comes to him with a brand of Islam and he trusts that person, he will follow it. If he sees some nice publication, looks nice, the pictures are nice, the printing is nice, looks like Al-Bashir, Adni Al-Bashir, as Facebook calls it. And if he finds something like that, he will believe in it. And if above that, those established Islamic organizations even promote these things or promote these people who have these ideas, and he will believe in it. And we do not have the scholars, at least the number of scholars that we need, who have the knowledge to refute some of the arguments and some of the claims of the Hasrani movement. And worse than that, unfortunately, is that even those scholars who have the knowledge, some of them who are talking, they have the idea that for the sake of da'wah, we don't want to confuse them, we don't want to make the issue worse, for the sake of da'wah, let them work, and we don't want to criticize each other. And this actually is wrong, because as we'll see, by the time we finish this whole thing about the Hasraniyya, they are calling to something which is maybe close to being outside of Islam. And if you take their conclusion, if you take their arguments to the logical conclusion, as unfortunately some Americans have done when they become Muslims, if they take the Hasraniyya arguments and they take them to the logical conclusions, which is beyond what the Hasraniyya themselves do, and they come to a situation where, in fact, Islam is nothing. So they either leave Islam, or they have an Islam instead of meaning. And unfortunately, you see this a lot among the Americans. Another reason, from visiting some of the mosques where this movement is popular, it seems that another reason why this Hasraniyya movement is strong in the United States is that it allows the Muslims from overseas to enter completely into American society and not be distinguished from Americans at all. And the Hasrani movement is said to do, as you'll see when we discuss some of their arguments, and even now, when I present some things, you see that in fact you can be Hasrani and be just like any American out there. No problem. So it allows the immigrants who wants to remain Muslim, he wants to say, I'm Muslim, I want to pray 5 times a day, but I don't want to be identified as a Muslim, I don't want to be seen as a Muslim, I don't want really to practice the hard things as a Muslim. And this movement, or this madhab, allows him, at least he thinks, to remain Muslim, by following the conclusions of these scholars. And also at the same time, the American who embraces Islam also, he doesn't have to change. And he doesn't have to change. He can say, I'm Muslim now, and he doesn't change. As one of the Ashrani leaders nowadays. Actually, three of them wrote a book together, Fatih Uthman and Mahra Hassous and his brother, I think his name is Hassan Hassous. No? Hassan Hassous. Yani, they wrote a book about in fraternity with our American brothers. He said, yani, when anyone talking about their center, which is one of the leading centers of the Aqlaniya movement, which is the Islamic center of Southern California, yani, they said, when anyone comes to us and embraces Islam, we don't ask them to change any of their social habits or to change their clothing or anything like that. And so they said, the way, yani, to enter into Islam and in fact not have to change. And you can stay exactly the same way you were. These are some of the reasons, yeah, just some of the reasons why this movement is so strong in the United States and why it is, in fact, unfortunately gaining in popularity. Another reason is that if you look at the literature that's available and about Islam in the United States, if you look at the leading so-called scholars who give lectures and give book sessions and so forth in the United States, if you look at the institutions and organizations that exist in the United States, you'll find that almost all of them reflect many of them reflect this kind of Aqlaniya movement and Aqlaniya thinking. For example, I will take different topics, and if you remember, yani, those of you who were here last time, you'll see, yani, the same kind of arguments that we mentioned last time. For example, with respect to tafsir, what's the number one tafsir distributed throughout the United States? In English. Abdullah Yusuf Ali. What's number two? I don't know what number two is, but one of the other popular ones is Muhammad Asif's tafsir. And if we look at these, and I think before in the Marston Board I gave a lecture about which I discussed these. If you know, for example, Sir Yusuf Ali's tafsir, the most widespread tafsir in the United States. With respect to, for example, heaven and hell, Jinnah would not, he said in fact that there's no such thing as heaven and hell. And it is just a state of mind. And this is what we talked about last time in the Aqlaniya movement, or the Aqlaniya movement that we talked about last time. And it denies those things that the mind cannot see, or the mind cannot prove. We talked about the last time that in fact there's some things that Apple has no realm or has no right to step in, because it cannot prove it or cannot deny it. But for these people, Al-Aqlaniya and also Al-Aqlaniya movement, if an Apple can't prove it, then they deny it. For example, with respect to jinn, he also says that most likely the jinn were some foreign people. And foreign. And not a separate creation, but just some foreign people. With respect to, and we mentioned that also, this Muhammad Abdul, we talked about his views on that. He said jinn are nowadays the microbes that they recently discovered. With respect to jihad, he said jihad or fighting is only permissible in self-defense. With respect to riba, he said, yani, the modern day interest that you find in the banking system, this is not riba, this is halal. This doesn't fall under the principles of riba in the Quran. Similarly, one of the other popular tafsirs of the Quran is Muhammad Ali's tafsir. Muhammad Ali is a Qadiani, and his tafsir is filled with Qadiani ideas. But we'll leave that for another. That's another topic in the Qadiani movement. The other tafsir, which is unfortunately someone, I'm not sure who, but someone is distributing this tafsir throughout the United States. And I go to many mosques now and I find maybe 20 or 30 of them. This is the tafsir of Muhammad Asif. Well, Muhammad Asif, some of you may know him. He is originally from Austria. And he became, and he converted to Islam. His name used to be Leopold Weiss. And he wrote a book that was translated into Arabic. He wrote two books that were translated into Arabic. One is called The Road to Mecca, and the other one is called Islam at the Cross. And these two books were written early in his life, and they are actually good books. But later in his life, he completely changed his culture. Later in his life, he completely changed. Well, if you look at his tafsir, and you see exactly the Asmaniya movement, actually, almost exactly the Mu'tazila belief inside of his tafsir. For example, with respect to Allah, he says, the only thing we can say about Allah, we cannot say what He is, we can only say what He isn't. And we cannot say that Allah, even His existence, is existing. We can only say that He is not something. And this is a classic yani, Mu'tazila approach. And he says, for example, the expressions in the Quran, for example, about Allah's anger, or ghadab, or His pleasure, or His love, he said, all these yani, don't mean anything. And he said, we cannot say that Allah has anger or pleasure, love, these things yani, we cannot say about Allah. And he said, this, you have to ask yourself, when Muhammad has to pray, yani, what kind of God does he pray? He's praying to a God that actually doesn't exist. He has no attribute, has no sifat, has no nothing. And in this, unfortunately, as I said, this is one of the popular tafsir. Also, with respect to al-mu'jizat of the Prophet, or the miracles of the Prophet, also, yani, he denies them yani, flatly. To the point that he even says that the stories about the Prophet of old are not true. They're just stories, man. Tafsir al-Awwalin. He says that about the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that about the Kufar, he says about the Quran, and he says it in his tafsir. And he says, for example, he says about the story of Suleiman. He says, because these stories were so deeply ingrained in the imagination of the people to whom the Quran addressed itself in the first instance, these legendary accounts of Solomon's wisdom and magic powers had acquired a cultural reality of their own, and therefore they were included in the Quran. In other words, he's saying that because they believed them at that time, Allah put them in the Quran. And as I said, this tafsir, as I said, I don't know who, but it is by whom, but it is being spread yani, throughout the United States. With respect to the fear of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the number one selling and the biggest and the best looking fear in English is Ismail Farooqi's translation. By the way, Ismail Farooqi is one of the leaders of the Asraniya movement, or was one of the leaders. Is his translation of Muhammad Hussain Haikal's Sirat Muhammad. Now if you just take the name of that book in the Arabic language, is there something strange about the name of that book? And have you ever seen another book about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with that name? And it's not Hayat Muhammad Rasulullah, it's not even Hayat Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam or anything. But it's just Hayat Muhammad. And the reason that is, if you read the book, he's trying to make Muhammad look, he's trying to make the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam look like just any one of us. Nothing special about him. There was no mu'jizat. Hatta al-Isra wal-Mi'raj is just a dream that he saw. And he's trying to make the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his knowledge look like just anything that that we may possess. And he's giving us the right actually to look to his sunnah and say, as Abu Hanifa said about the people, the Tabi'in, they are rijal and we are rijal. Look to the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is a man and we are men. And unfortunately, I met many people in this country who have that, yani, that way of thinking towards the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in fact, the sunnah in the English literature and in the lectures that are given in the United States is probably the most, the greatest, yani. It is nothing. For example, Jamal Badawi in a lecture that he gave in the ISNA Summer Conference in Stanford about maybe 3 or 4 years ago, and he tried to prove that most of the Sunnah is not Sharia, is not part of the Sharia. And even those that are part of the Sharia, they're meant for very specific circumstances. Well, also he has shown me on another occasion, he's the person who gives lots of suppression, and I'll come back to some of his fatwa when I talk about another topic. Yeah, he is someone who has made lots of very strange statements about the hadith of the Prophet. One time when he gave a fatwa, and some people were discussing it with him, discussed whether this fatwa, yani based on a verse in the Quran, which contradicts the hadith explanation of the Quran, his answer was, sometimes the Quran is clear and we just have to throw the hadith away. Yani this is one of the characteristics of the Athmaniyya, when we talk later about their methodology, and this is one of the ways by which yani they approach the Sunnah. Also in that lecture that he gave in Stanford, and the problem, by the way, Jamal Badawi, I met him alone, and the problem with him is in Ulum al-Hadith, we'll call him yani Hafiz al-Layl. He just takes that, he doesn't know. In that hadith, in that lecture in about the Sunnah that he gave in Stanford 4 years ago, he recommended two books, and those two books say the exact opposite things about the Sunnah. And he said, yani, if you want to know more about the Sunnah, I recommend you read these two books. And he's yani, recommending them as if yani, they are. But what he said in that lecture, a very interesting point, especially for those of you who took class last year, he said the Prophet ﷺ made ijtihad sometimes, but we discussed that point, and he was wrong sometimes, and he was not corrected. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not correct him. And if this is the case, then we can take any sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and say, well, and maybe this is one of those that Allah forgot to correct, or I didn't think he'll say forgot, but did not. Fadl Rahman also is one of the famous scholars of Islam in the United States. He taught for many years in the University of Chicago. Yeah, he blatantly says that he agrees with the Mustashid, claim that most of the hadith of the Prophet are false, or fabricated. They are not authentic hadith of the Prophet. And now we move on to after 2 minutes. By the way, this one is on pause. Yeah. I've done this before. We move on to the area of stuff. Well, in the area of stuff also, yeah, we find lots of the strange fatwa that we hear. I'll just mention some of them. Some people, they say that there is no punishment for ridda. There's no proof that there's any punishment for ridda. It is okay to buy a house on mortgage. Any kind of insurance is halal. And some even say any kind of interest is halal. You put your money in the bank and get interest, it's okay. There's some even more interesting ones. Like one person who said that it is okay for a woman who is menstruating and hard to pray nowadays. And his dear, shaking his head, he agrees. His dear for that is that during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they did not have anything to catch the blood and keep it from dripping in the mosque. So nowadays we have. So therefore, it should be okay. And he's forgetting this, if you familiar with hadith, he'll know that the woman who has was mustahara, and sometimes they used to pray in the mosque and they used to put a ball underneath her and to catch the blood when it drops. And this shows that the ilah is not the blood dropping. And that's not the ilah why the woman was menstruating. And also, unfortunately, one of the leaders of a large portion of Muslims in the United States, he says that it's okay for a Muslimah to marry a non-Muslim man, and in order to maybe prove that point, I guess, he married his daughter to a non-Muslim. We talked about last time, that one of the areas of the Athmaniyya, one of the areas that Muhammad Abdul talked a lot about, and Sayyid Ahmed Khan and the others, deals with the situation of the role of women in Islam. And this is what we find, we find lots of interesting fatwa, lots of interesting things written. And unfortunately, one of the things that this movement, the Athmaniyya movement, is claiming and what they always spread is that there's a big difference between cultural Islam, what Muslims do by culture, and what is part of Islam. And in essence, that's okay, because there are some things which are culture, some things which are essential to Islam. But the problem is, what falls into what, that's where the problem lies. And they like to put lots of things into culture and take it away from Islam, especially when it comes to women. For example, Kofi Siddiqui has written a couple of books about the liberation of women through Islam or something like that. Muhammad Zayed gave them to me. Muhammad Zayed Mateen was last year trying to write some papers about women in Islam in order to get two books by Kofi Siddiqui. He said, for example, and this goes also, by the way, into their methodology. He said, for example, a woman can be a ruler. She has. And he said, and here's his proof. Or here's what he said. He said, if anyone tells you no, he said, ask them for a hadith in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim from more than one Sahaba. Now, the question itself, there's some problems with the question itself. And as I said, when we talk about their methodology, we can discuss the problems of that. But the problem is, this same author, in the reference to that book, he references a book called Mishkat al-Mutabih, which is a collection of hadith, and he says to the reader that you should read this book, because many people, they just stick to our Bukhari Muslim, and there's other, many other hadith that we have to follow and believe. But when it comes to this question, he says, ask them for a hadith, and he from Bukhari and Muslim, and he given from more than one Sahaba. He also says in that book that it is okay for a woman to be imam for the men in prayer. He says in that book that the hadith about of the Prophet said, yeah, because of the woman's obligation to her husband, if he were to ask anyone to prostrate to anyone, he would ask a woman to prostrate to her husband, which is the authentic hadith. He said this hadith is fabricated. And the dalil for that, again, this is entered into methodology. The dalil for that is that the Bible part of it. Those of you who took the hadith class know about that. He also said that regarding the face cover of the women, he said the face was not covered until at least 150 years after the Prophet's time. And then he says about women praying in the mosque. He said women should pray every prayer in the mosque. And he said, in his book, even the women during the time of the Prophet Muhammad, he said they even used to pray Isha with Fajr in the mosque. And they even used to pray Isha with Fajr in the mosque. If you go to the hadith of the Prophet, what will you find? And they only used to pray Isha with Fajr because during that time they could not be recognized by the people. That's what the hadith says. That's what the wife of the Prophet clearly says, that we used to go just to Isha with Fajr because and at that time we could not be recognized by the people. They could not see us. What did he say? Even in the Shawl Fajr they used to go to. And implying that all the other prayers obviously you must go to. But he takes the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and in which the woman is ordered to pray, or told, the woman was told that it's best for her to pray in the house, and in fact in a small compartment in the house. He says that the reason this woman, I don't know where, I have no idea where he brought this from, and he has no no footnote giving any evidence for this. He said the reason that woman was told to pray in the house is because she didn't have decent clothing to go outside of the house. So therefore, yani, we cannot use this hadith as it is. However, this is one of the characteristics of the Al-Ahmaniyya movement, that they come up with reasons for hadith or for verses of the Quran and say, well, that reason doesn't exist anymore, or it's not general and so forth. With respect to women's affairs also, we find Imam Badawi also following yani, the same pattern. Imam Badawi, for example, he says now, yani, this is the way he said it. He says there is recent evidence showing that when the Prophet ﷺ married Aisha, she was about 18 or 19 years old. First of all, I mean, this point isn't very important, except for the fact that non-Muslims, in particular the West, may not like the fact that Aisha was married to the Prophet when she was very young. Even though it's something well known in the history of Islam, and he cannot accept it. And therefore he says, yani, there is recent evidence, I don't know yani, what recent evidence there can be, yani, to show that Aisha was 18 or 19 before she married the Prophet Muhammad. With respect to the hadith of Abu Bakr, and the fact that the Prophet has been saying that no people will prosper if their ruler is a woman, he says, first of all, this was in a lecture to non-Muslims and Muslims about the position of women in Islam. He said, first of all, Abu Basra, according to the scholars of hadith, is not acceptable as a narrative. According to the scholars of hadith, Abu Basra, and if you know Abu Basra, Abu Basra is one of the Sahaba of the Prophet. And if you look, as I did, I went through 15 books from the scholars of hadith discussing Abu Basra, not one of them said he is not acceptable. Never. And in fact, we know that according to the scholars of hadith, all of the Sahaba are Adam. Well, also, yani, showing his Asmaniya yani, reflection, he also says about this hadith, yani, that if you look to, for example, India and the Indira Gandhi and England and the Margaret Thatcher, he says this shows that women can rule and the people are here for that. So therefore this hadith, yani, must be not true. We'll come back to them when we talk again about their methodology and premises. With respect to also polygamy in Islam or marrying more than one wife, he said it is forbidden except under very specific circumstances. Like for example, the wife cannot have any children. Therefore, you can marry a second wife. And the problem with that is that, and by the way, this is the same thing that Muhammad Abdul said and other people before that we talked about last time. And the problem with that is he's bringing some conditions that you do not find in the Quran, you do not find in the Hadith of Islam. With respect to, for example, covering the face of the woman, and whether you believe that the woman is obliged to cover the face or not, and whether you believe it or not, you cannot deny that this is something that existed during the time of Muhammad SAW, and something that he approved of. So it is a sunnah, it is an acceptable act in Islam, whether or not you believe it is obligatory or not. And to make fun of any sunnah, to make fun of any part of the deen, actually is a part of kufr. Well, he has on many occasions, yani, ridiculed those people who wear, yani, face covering, and saying that in fact it is not part of Islam and so forth. And, yani, just to give yani, another example, the Mu'tazila rules, they are famous for one thing. One of their 5 points is the lam of the ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar, ordering good and eradicating evil. Which meant what to them? Means use force. Yani, to make sure that people follow your opinion. And that's what we find any time any of the Khalifa were from the Mu'tazila, as for example during the time of Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and they used force to force people yani, to follow their opinion. Well, yani, it's not exactly force, but the Jamal Badawi went to one mosque to give a lecture, and the mosque has two floors, the women upstairs and the men downstairs. And he refused to give his lecture until the women were told to come downstairs and sit with the men. Now the point is, whether you accept the fact that one man and women can sit together in the mosque, that doesn't matter. But yani, why should you insist? Can you say that the women sitting upstairs, yani, this is something haram, or this is something, this is munkar that you have to object to? And this also, this you see among the Ahmadiyya, that they also try to enforce their opinions in a similar way that to Mu'tazila before this. Also, Ismail Faruqi's wife wrote a book about women in Islam, and unfortunately this book was published.
المؤمنين كيف وقعتها طيورا العجيبة كل طير يأخذ جثة الجسد ويلقيه في ما شاء الله سبحانه وتعالى يشاء ثم ينطلق شكار السماء بمطر في عطر يعطر الأرض